Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you didn't know already, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, so if you would find your place there, we'll get started in a moment. We started chapter 2 last week, and Nathan gave us a depiction of the fallen state of all humanity, our state apart from Christ. We were dead, and there was no way for us to help ourselves. We were unfit to enter into a relationship with God. We had no business even approaching God's kingdom as if we would have tried. In fact, we couldn't because we were dead. Today, the good news is proclaimed, the gospel of our salvation. I'm going to point out that everything is a gift of God, and we can be assured of our salvation. But some folks get sidetracked in thinking they can contribute in some way to faith. All the other parts of the gospel are accepted as being done by God, but some think faith is something we produce or is a virtue by way of obedience. When they continue to fail in obedience, they start to second-guess themselves, asking if their belief is sincere enough. Did I believe for the right reasons? If I'm truly saved, why do I feel as though I'm not? By the end of the sermon, I hope you'll understand that we can't have victory over sin in our own strength. Without knowing the whole Christ, we'll fail. We need God's power. We can only receive that power by knowing God more fully. If you would read along with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father God, the creator of heaven and earth, we praise your holy name. Open the ears of all who hear this message, and make my words clear. Use the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal your truth to our hearts. In your Son's name, amen. Let's remember the keys for our scripture: victory in Christ, unity in Christ, and growth in Christ. I became a baby Christian in 1984 at the age of 29. I found myself in a church with a preacher who had a doctorate's degree in theology, and I praised God for someone so well educated. Early in my Christian education, during a Wednesday night Bible study, he mentioned the warning in Scripture where it says, "Don't quench the Holy Spirit." In my ignorance, I asked, "Why not quench the Holy Spirit? If he's thirsty, why not give him some water?" Well, the preacher was patient. He explained to me that means to quench means to put out or to extinguish. I felt a little embarrassed and kept my questions to myself after that. During his preaching on Ephesians, he explained the doctrines of predestination and election. He said they refer to the church and all those who would accept the free gift of salvation. God predestined that the Messiah would come and be the perfect sacrifice. He elected to offer that gift to a specific group, the church. An election of this type is called corporate election. And to help you understand this a little bit better, here's a quote from Brian Abbasino, a supporter of this position. He says, most simply, corporate election refers to the choice of a group, which entails the choice of its individual members by virtue of their membership in the group. Thus, individuals are not elected as individuals directly, but secondarily as members of the elect group. Individuals are elect as a consequence of their membership in the group. So on both the individual and the corporate level, election is contingent on faith in Christ. Therefore, to become a member of this group, I needed to verbally accept the free gift of salvation. But as I was reading along, I thought, that's not what I'm reading. I see personal pronouns of us and we. How can this not pertain to me? Fearing I would embarrass myself again, I thought I'd understand better if I learned more. He does have a doctorate's degree, so let's just listen and learn. I knew nothing of dispensational or covenant theology, of Arminianism or Calvinism. If anybody had mentioned Calvin, I would have thought they were talking about some clothing brand or some cartoon character. I was utterly ignorant and believed anything this man would tell me. I've since recognized that a doctorate doesn't equal biblical truth. You can have a doctorate degree and still be a heretic. And I'm not saying this guy was a heretic or is a heretic. It was around 1995 to 1996 when I fell into, until I fell into a lack of assurance, wondering if I was a self-deceived hypocrite. I was constantly plagued with, I was constantly plagued by messages from the pulpit that faithful Christians would be able to overcome their sin. If they couldn't, there was a real question as to ever truly accepting Christ. Occasionally statements like, a true Christian would never do this or that. Just fill in the blank with whatever you want. And these kind of comments haunted me. I strived to be obedient and continued to fail. As a result, I suffered from depression for about 5 years. I was trying to overcome sin in my own strength without leaning on God's word to guide and direct me. Our culture tells us you can do it, just work harder and it'll come. Well, it wasn't coming. The more I tried, the more I failed. If I wanted to be sure I was saved, I had to be obedient to Christ, but I had no power. I was not using what God had given me, that being his word. I was doing what this man had warned me years before, quenching the Holy Spirit, not allowing him to work in me. I didn't understand that God changes a hard heart through the process of sanctification by reading his word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we find all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I needed a clearer understanding of God's grace and how he provides everything I need to live a godly life. I wouldn't learn about God's grace as taught by Paul in Ephesians until around the year 2000, when I read a commentary by Charles Hodge. When I learned that I couldn't even have the faith to believe unless God gave it to me, my struggles became more manageable. I could rely on God now. I didn't have to prove my salvation to myself. I let the word of God work in my heart, allowing me to become more obedient as time passed. My lack of assurance disappeared, and I could be happy in my Christian walk. Becoming more obedient doesn't come all at once. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works to change our thoughts and desires so that we do his good pleasure. We work in concert with the Holy Spirit by reading his word and praying for guidance as we live out our lives. As the Holy Spirit convicts us of unknown sins, we pray for help to change our behavior and become more obedient. Allowing the word of God to direct our ways is how we work out our salvation. Trying to accomplish this on our own will not work. If you have any lack of assurance, I hope that what follows will help. In each point, my intent is to show you that God has given you all you need. You just have to read more Bible, pray more, and seek wise counsel. Does God provide everything we need for salvation? Yes, he does. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Our state before generation was pitiful. We were dead spiritually. We had eyes but couldn't see. We had ears but couldn't hear. Satan had us covered in a sphere of influence we could not escape, continually controlling our minds to satisfy our evil desires. And the world around us enticed us to follow Satan wherever he would lead. We were slaves and could not resist. We lay there, a decayed, stinking corpse, lifeless and unresponsive, deserving judgment and punishment. But God, do you hear the impact of those two words? They are the essence of the gospel, assuring you that God and God alone is in control. He is the sovereign and has done the work we cannot do. No judgment is pronounced here, only mercy, with love beyond human understanding. He has rescued us from the deplorable condition we saw in the first three verses. The mercy mentioned is the forgiveness of sins, and the love is what Christ, the second person of the Trinity, did on the cross. And at the end of verse 5, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved." It's an act of God. Excuse me. But God united us with Christ. Three assertions are made in verses 5 and 6 concerning our union with Christ. First, we are made alive together with Christ. Second, we are raised up with him. And thirdly, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Union with Christ is viewed in two ways. First is our federal union. We might call this the technical position before God due to Christ's work on the cross. Adam was created to be our representative or federal head. If he continued in righteousness, we would be considered as having continued in his righteousness. If he failed to obey God's commands, we would be considered as having sinned in him. His judgment, spiritual death, would be passed to us. Well, Adam did sin, so death did pass on to the whole human race, proving that God considers us as being in Adam and to have fallen by his transgressions. Jesus is the second Adam, but unlike Adam, he demonstrated practical and perfect righteousness in his life, then sacrificing himself for those who would be united with him through faith. So the chosen, once condemned because of Adam's sin, are now judged righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Since Christ is justified, we are justified. Since Christ is raised, we are raised. Since he is exalted to heaven, we too are exalted to heaven. As Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, we are seated. The second way we are united with Christ is an experiential union. This is a more useful way to think of it in these verses. It refers to the actual effects of our relationship with Christ. In John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus compares himself to a vine and us to branches. This is not a mere position due to his work. It's an actual difference in our lives. This union enables us to pray to God, receive the things we pray for, and bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. Paul wants you to know it's by Christ alone, solus Christus, that we are saved. We can be assured that God has taken hold of us and will not let go. We are assured that our eyes and ears are opened and responsive to his word. When our hearts become sensitive to sin, we have assurance. When evil things happen in life and end up in blessings, we have assurance. Do you remember the hymn, "Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One"? Focus on what God has done for you. God will strengthen you and give you success in time. So with Christ, we are made alive. Clearly the most experiential of the three aspects of union. We were spiritually dead, but now we are spiritually alive. In our previous condition, we were unconscious of God, inactive in God's service, and decaying morally. Now we're alive to God, working for God, and actively engaged in growing in righteousness. It's difficult to fathom or understand such a transformation, but it's true of all Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it this way. He says, the difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer, the Christian, has certain faculties which the other man lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He is not given a new brain. He's not given a new intelligence or anything else. He has always had these. They are his servants, his instruments, his members, as Paul calls them in the 6th chapter of Romans. What is new is a new bent, a new disposition. He has turned in a different direction. There is a new power working in him and guiding his faculties. This is a thing that makes a man a Christian. It's difficult to fully understand how and when this happens. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in terms of the wind. We can't see the wind, but we can see the effects. In John 3:8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All we know is that it does happen through our union with Christ. And Paul inserts, by grace you have been saved. This is a preview of a fuller explanation of grace seen in verses 8 and 9. But it also serves another purpose. Recall what we've learned about repetition in the Bible. It's a way to emphasize a point. Paul uses it here, again in verse 7, and finally in verse 8. Verse 5 is the act of grace. In verse 7, it's a means to show the riches of God's kindness in Christ. And in verse 8, it's a gift. Grace, grace, grace. Paul wants you to know it's by grace alone, sola gratia. In Christ, our environment has changed. In verse 6, we are said to have been raised up to heavenly places with Christ. The words raised up sometimes reference our resurrection, but not in this case. Here it refers to what's called the ascension. Just as Jesus rose from the dead and was later taken up into heaven, due to our union with Christ, we too ascend spiritually into the heavenly places. This is more difficult to grasp than being made alive. To be raised up with Christ in the heavenly places entails more than a new life or disposition. This ascension means we've been given a new environment. We're not only of this world, bound by what we see, touch, smell, hear, and taste, but now because of our union with Christ, we are creatures of the heavenly realm, where we think, work, and speak in spiritual categories. We're in a new thought realm, where we judge everything in light of it. We have a new standard of values and assess things in an entirely different way. We're not out to fulfill our desires, we are weighing the benefit of what we do and say regarding our souls. James Montgomery Boyce references Charles Hodge in his commentary on Ephesians. Boyce says, more than that, the Christian recognizes that he belongs more to heaven than he does to earth. Charles Hodge derives this from the key phrase, in the heavenly realms, which he rightly says relates to the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdoms of the world or the kingdom of Satan. We are within the pale of God's kingdom. We are under its law. We have in Christ a title to its privileges and blessings, and possess, alas, in what humble measure, its spirit. He says somewhat whimsically that though we occupy the lowest place of this kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city, still we are in it. If union with Christ didn't exist, we wouldn't even be aware of God's kingdom, let alone be a part of it. Without this union, we would have an earthly view of heaven instead of a biblical view of the world. We are now adopted children of God and members of his heavenly kingdom, benefiting from God's power, a power to progress through sanctification to overcome our sinful disposition. In Christ, our relationship is changed. Verse 6 says, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Our position with Christ is more than being in a heavenly place. We are seated with him in heaven next to God the Father. With this arrival, we are to live accordingly. The seat we now have is a throne, which means we reign with him. I'm not saying we occupy Christ's throne. We have our own. We are extensions or ambassadors to the world, representing him with authority. Remember a couple of weeks back when Nathan spoke of the throne in the footstool? He referenced Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This seat speaks of victory and involves security, privilege, rejoicing, and accomplishment. All the spiritual blessings of God. One commentator feels Paul's message goes even further. Paul may be alluding to a more intimate relationship between God and his children. To paint a better picture, let's look at John 13, verse 21 through 26. If you don't mind turning there, I'll give you a moment. John 13, verses 21 through 26. Let's see. This verse comes from the dialogue in the upper room at the Last Supper. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke, and one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now go back to verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 2. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That place in Christ at the right hand of God the Father is a place of intimacy and revelation where God opens his heart. That's where we are now. God is speaking to us intimately. And what a great blessing and privilege that is. My next point, but God's glory is on display through us. Verse 7 is set between two mentions of God's grace, verse 5 and verse 8. As I said earlier, that is Paul emphasizing that it is by grace alone. But there's another sola involved here. The ultimate purpose in saving a people for himself was to display his grace for all to see forever and ever. We saw this purpose expressed in chapter 1. Looking back at chapter 1, verses 4 and 6 and 11 and 12, you'll see a scripture that says, to the praise of his glorious grace and to the praise of his glory. God's purpose in saving us is so that God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. We are a demonstration of his grace for all succeeding ages. I've taught through R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God a few times, and predestination is front and center. As crucial as this doctrine is, we should not hide the central point in verse 7. Christians are to bring glory and honor to God for his actions. We must stop being so caught up in the technical, always in a defensive attitude concerning the doctrines of grace, and point to God's kindness to all his children, even those who are not Reformed. The heart of Reformed theology is not predestination, but the covenant of grace. When we focus on how God acts, that is, through predestination, above his kindness, we make it a qualification for the grace of God. His mercy, love, kindness should be front and center. How God acts is essential, but not the primary focus of our knowledge. We need his love and kindness every day to guide and mold us into the image of his Son, so that we can shine forth his image to the world. I found this quote from Brian Chappell's commentary. He says it better than I. The reason that our message must be Christ-centered and grace-focused is that constant adoration of the love of God in Christ will not only move our hearts to love and obedience, it also will convince us more and more of our dependence upon his kindness rather than our performance, our right actions, or our right doctrine. We are not saved by right thinking any more than we are saved by right actions. There is no cause for boasting among those who know their salvation is God's gift, rather greater humility, love for God, and love for his people flow from those who recognize that their daily existence and eternal destiny are entirely a gift of God. We are on display to the glory of God, just as God's choosing and redeeming work were for the praise and glory and grace of God. That same end is in focus here in verse 7. His salvation puts on display the wonders of his grace forever. And Romans 11:6 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So this is the sola of verse 7, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. A child's conduct reflects on their parents, so our lives portray the glory of our Creator and Redeemer. The next point is, but by God's grace we are saved. The covenant of grace was made before the creation of the world, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All the aspects of this covenant are listed, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we were predestined for adoption. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is set forth in Christ, and to be united with him. When the sovereign God of the universe promises to do something, it will be accomplished. This grace is the heart of the gospel. Grace provided the Redeemer. It regenerates. It enables God's chosen to answer his call. Works faith in the hearts of the elect and makes our imperfect efforts to do good works acceptable in his sight. All of these are a gift. But God created faith in us. In my introduction, I told you about the corporate election theory, a theology taught to me as a baby Christian. This misinformation was that the pronouns this and it pertain to God's election of the church as a group. While there are differing views on what the word this and it refers to, I've found nothing supporting the corporate election view in all the books that I've referenced. Some say these pronouns refer to faith. Others say to grace and faith. And still others say it pertains to everything that precedes this verse, even what we see in chapter 1. The details of these different views boils down to Greek grammar. In short, the gender of a pronoun must match the gender of the antecedent. Well, the pronouns this and it are both in the neuter gender. The words grace and faith are both written in the female gender. So there's a problem saying that it refers to either one of them alone. But if the pronouns refer to antecedents as a group, then the grammar is correct. A neuter pronoun can reference a list. On that basis alone, I believe that the word this and it pertains all that precedes. Everything is of God and nothing of me. Therefore, I cannot boast. In Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, he addresses a 17th century book called The Morrow of Modern Divinity and the controversy it caused. One character called Neophytus, a young Christian, troubled about basic elements of the gospel truth, asks, and I put this in my own words, "If I see no outward evidences and question whether I have ever any true outward or inner evidences, I question I ever truly believed. What must I do?" Then Evangelista, the pastor who counsels him, says, "It is possible to come to such a condition, but I warn you, be careful of forcing or constraining yourself into obedience to God in order to strengthen your faith or to prove you truly believe." Neophytus understood the foundation of salvation, that Christ died as a sacrifice for lost sinners, and he could do nothing to escape God's justice. He understood all this and still questioned his believing. What he lacked was a foundation for his belief. He wanted to know how he could be sure that he believed in the Christ. Thomas Boston was one of the men debating this marrow of modern divinity. And Ferguson summarizes Boston's thoughts on the conversation between Neophytus and the Evangelista. Boston thought it was appropriate, but by no means a counsel to be lazy, because it stressed the importance of believing, giving rise to obedience, not obedience giving rise to assurance irrespective of believing. Such faith cannot be forced into us by our efforts to be obedient. It arises only from a larger and clearer view of Christ. Herein lies the paradox. We want to talk and think about how to get better evidences. Boston is concerned that we get a better grip of Christ. Then the evidences will grow like fruit. We might find ourselves doubting our salvation based on our ability or inability to overcome sin. If we're looking to ourselves as the only source to overcome sin, remember we're weak and prone to failure. Another interesting quote in Ferguson's book is, "The reason assurance is a significant issue, others have suggested that on the one hand it is possible to be a self-deceived hypocrite, and on the other hand, all too possible to be a genuine Christian who finds it difficult and is often too hesitant to draw the glorious conclusion that he is truly the Lord's." By God's grace, we are people saved through faith. And this whole event and experience is God's free gift to you. But what is faith? Boyce's commentary helps us to understand faith a bit more. In the biblical sense, faith is three elements: knowledge, heart response, and commitment. Spurgeon uses the terms knowledge, belief, and trust, but both men are essentially using the same terms. First, we receive knowledge through the preaching of God's word, then the heart response to the knowledge. Finally, we trust or believe that it pertains to us as individuals. So let's look at these. Faith involves knowledge. Knowledge must be the first, because it's impossible to believe unless we know what it is we are believing. It is the knowledge Paul has given us in chapter 2, that in our natural state we are all dead, that we are the objects of God's wrath, but God reached out and saved us through the work of Jesus Christ, and all of this is grace. Calvin wrote, "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Faith involves a heart response. Faith is more than intellectual knowledge. There's a response to this knowledge. Therefore, Calvin also writes, "It now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed, for the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it makes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation." Faith involves commitment. The final element is commitment. Or as Spurgeon says, trust. It means casting yourself upon Christ, resting on his promises, and accepting his finished work on our behalf. It is saying, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Boyce uses marriage as an illustration. He says, a good marriage is a combination of learning about someone, responding to him or her, and then making a commitment. This courtship is compared to the first element of faith, knowledge. It's a time to get to know one another. Knowing the other person is very important in determining if they have the characteristics that will make a good marriage. If the other person does not have a good character or can't be trusted, there will be trouble later on. The next step is comparable to the second element of faith, which is the heart response. This is the falling in love stage, which is obviously more important than knowledge alone. The final step is a verbalized commitment in the marriage ceremony. The couple promise to live together and love each other regardless of what happens. In the same way, we also commit ourselves to Christ for this life and eternity. But verse 9 also tells us how God does not save. not as a result of works so that no one may boast. This makes faith something other than a work. It's not a deserving action or attitude on our part. We can't contribute to our salvation even in the vital matter of faith. If faith were a virtue, then we would be able to boast in heaven. No, not even faith is a work. Here is where the character in the Morrow of Modern Divinity, Neophytus, and myself had our problem. We thought faith was a virtue or a work we did. And if faith is a desire, then did I put my faith in Christ, or did I just want to be part of the group? Ferguson makes a summary of the process. He says, faith works by love. Love expresses itself in obedience. The obedience of faith attests to the reality of faith. But God gives us purpose in verse 10. As it says, we are his workmanship, created to do good works, prepared before creation. Good works are the necessary outcome of our election to holiness and blamelessness. We once walked in trespasses and sins, but now we walk in newness of life as a new creation, eager to perform the good work God sets before us. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Good works flow out of regeneration and faith in Christ. Without those things happening first, we would never change in walking God's commands. So you might ask, what are these works? Well, there's no indication that specific works are intended in this verse. So we should reason that these works are broader in scope. If we look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God continues to work in us by planting thoughts and desires in our hearts that lead us to perform good works. Marcus Barth made a significant observation in Galatians 5:22 through 25. I'm not going to read that scripture, but Barth says, the Spirit of God who produces all good works and attitudes does not take control over man in such a fashion that men are manipulated like puppets on a string, but he activates man and makes him a responsive partner of God's covenant. And C.S. Lewis also writes something similar. C.S. Lewis says, God lends us a little of his reasoning powers, and that is how we think. He puts a little of his love into us, and that is how we love one another. When you teach a child writing, you hold his hand while it forms the letters. That is, it forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hand while we do it. In the 1689 Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 2, we read, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit, leading to holiness and having the outcome of eternal life. So as we face life with all its temptation to satisfy our desires, we have the fruits of the Spirit to assist us in dealing with them. In Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Use what God has given you through knowledge and reliance on the Holy Spirit to respond as Christ would and not as your inner man would. So again, read more Bible, pray more, and seek wise counsel. Thank you.